Second Peter 1:1-15. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we ask once again that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and that you will most especially help us to see Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. In February of 2023, there was what's known as the Asbury Revival. It happened at Asbury University. You probably remember reading about this, may have been intrigued by it. Perhaps you don't remember or never heard of it. But it was a 16-day revival that followed and was kicked off by a student-led chapel. And this revival, if you will, consisted of Bible reading, prayer, singing, and days of repentance. Russell Moore published an article in Christianity Today called Celebrating Revival in a Cynical Age. And listen to what he penned in reference to a friend who was part of the Jesus movement from the 1960s and 70s. He says of his friend, he did not question the authenticity of the Asbury Revival. As a matter of fact, he, like me, is cheered by it. Still, he said, he's not worried about the students themselves or the school's leadership. Rather, he's concerned about the various hangers-on who are drawn to any extraordinary spiritual movement, and ultimately, those who will be there to sell them stuff or use them to gain power. Those who want to co-opt spiritual genuineness and use it for their own gain is the essence of what Moore was getting at. See, regardless of the genuineness of Asbury or the cultural moment of my upbringing, what is true of the American church's is the American church's quest for more than the ordinary. To live on the mountaintop, to experience the fire of God perpetually, despite the very rare occurrences of such in Scripture. You see, as even one of our own put it, quote, I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. But see, even Pentecost only lasted for a sermon. and then the ordinary work of weekly worship, home fellowship, word, prayer, and sacrament sustain the movement. We are people who live in exile. We are people who live ordinary lives in ordinary places in an ordinary time. And so how do we live ordinarily as Christians? How do we live in exile, which is the people to whom Peter wrote? Stefan Paas, European missiologist, says this: if your faith survives in exile, it will only happen by being thrown back on the nourishing narratives of the Bible and by being connected with a faith community. The rest will soon become insignificant or fade away. We need a sober, hard look at what it means to live in a secularized society. I think we can all agree that's the place in which we find ourselves today. And I think that we can also agree that we probably need a sober look at what it looks like to live as Christians in a post-Christian world. So what does it mean to belong to Jesus? In these first four verses, the Apostle Peter gives us our central focus, really, and that is this: that we possess everything for life and godliness. Already, we possess everything for life and godliness. What does it mean to belong to Jesus? It means that we possess everything for life and godliness. This letter came from Simon Peter, the lead apostle who was awaiting death at the hands of the state. His great concern was that the budding church, these baby Christians, come to a full experience of their faith. Notice he doesn't mourn for himself. He didn't complain about the injustice that he was facing at the hands of an anti-Christian state. Instead, he was concerned that the baby believers that he was leaving behind would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a theme that we come to again and again in his letter, in his second letter here. The Christian faith is about a long obedience in the same direction. That's a book by Eugene Peterson on the Songs of Ascent that we just spent the last 5 weeks climbing through. The Christian faith is about a long obedience in the same direction, and in particular, it is about living out our faith in a strange land until we make it home. So Peter wants us to be prepped and ready to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And the opening identifies Peter as Simeon Peter. It's the Semitic form, the Jewish form of his name. It's used very rarely in the New Testament. In fact, I think the only other occurrence is in Acts chapter 15. And it may indicate his emphasis on continuity with Israel's heritage. And he calls himself both servant and apostle, doulos and apostolos. It's a significant pairing that communicates both humility under Christ and authority from Christ. And he holds those two things together. At the end of his first letter, when he was talking about and giving orders and instructions to the elders who were going to oversee the church, he says, don't lord it over them the way that the Gentiles do. Yes, we have authority from God on high. That is true still just as much today as it was to the apostles in the first century. The church leaders have a special recognition from God, a spiritual authority to lead in the church. But Peter says, don't use that to lord over the church. No, you take the position of a doula, a servant, a slave. And you hold those two things in tension so that you don't abuse your power given to you in the church. And how do we know this is true? He says, we have a faith that is equal to the apostles. There are no second class Christians. Your faith and mine are equal to Peter's and to Paul's and to Abraham's. And he says the phrase, a faith of equal standing, literally means it is equally precious, it is equally honorable. Now that may blow your hair back a little bit when you think, my faith feels awful, often feeble. It doesn't feel like I have the faith of, say, an Ezekiel or an Elijah or Peter. But what Peter's telling us is that if we are in Jesus, if you've put your faith in Him, that playing field is level. Because in Jesus, we are all the same. There is no in Jesus and in Jesus plus. It's just in Jesus. You don't have to pay the extra subscription fee. And our faith is equally precious, equally honorable, and you still get, you know, the access lounge when you go to the airport. It was a term that was used in legal documents to denote full citizenship rights. We all belong when we're in Jesus. Peter's saying that Gentile believers enjoy the same salvific standing as the Jewish apostles, not by status, not by heritage or achievement, but by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Friends, you don't deserve it. None of us do. This is the posture of humility the Christian must take. We don't deserve it. It is not something that we've earned. It's not something we pay back. And we're called to a life of increasing grace and peace. What does it look like to live, you know, for Jesus? What does it look like? What does it mean to belong to Jesus? We live a life of increasing grace and peace. The letter addresses in the New Testament were culturally scripted. You know, we write our letters, dear so-and-so, comma, and then off we go. Or to whom it may concern, if it's a little more formal. The Old Testament or the New Testament world, they had scripted prefaces to their letters. The addresser came first, their name, so you knew who the letter was coming from, with any of their necessary credentials. So, Simeon, Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Then you get the addressee with their identification. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then there was a greeting of some kind. And the New Testament authors used this greeting opportunity to offer a prayer blessing. The Apostle Paul did this very frequently. In this case, Peter's prayer was the divine indicative that grace and peace be multiplied or increase in you. The question is, how? How will the knowledge of God and or how will grace and peace be multiplied or increase in you? Through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek verb be multiplied is in a particular mood. It's the optative mood. It expresses a wish or a prayer for abundance. Peter wants this to be something that overwhelms us. And the blessing is rooted in the knowledge of God and Jesus, a theme that Peter will return to repeatedly. And that knowledge here is relational, it is experiential, it's not simply academic. What is a spiritual knowledge? We have two words that we translate knowledge in this book. The first we find here is in verses 2, 3, and 8. It's a knowledge of a certain kind, epignosis. It's often used in Paul and Peter to mean full knowledge, complete, a deep understanding, something that we dig for, aha moments over and over again. It suggests personal acquaintance with the object, which in this case is Jesus. It's not simply information. We live in a world where we are full of information and deeply lacking in knowledge. We can Google or ChatGPT anything. We can know anything on a superficial level. I can find the answer to anything I want, but I don't know anything. And Paul says this is not that kind of knowing. It is a deep, lasting, personal, ingested and digested knowledge. Intimacy. In contrast, the word for general knowledge, gnosis, denotes practical wisdom or general discernment, even that is better than a basic cursory surface knowledge that you can find from looking something up. And in this case, because we have the spiritual knowledge of Jesus' own glory and His excellence, His work of salvation, we possess everything for life and godliness. Because we know what Jesus has done. And what has Jesus done? Jesus has perfectly fulfilled God's law of perfection. Jesus has perfectly satisfied God's requirement for obedience in this life. Jesus has perfectly substituted our place for sin. Jesus has perfectly redeemed those who are going to come to God. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus is going to come again and reunite body and soul together at the day of the resurrection. Because we know those things, epigenosis, we have everything that we need. We possess it already to live a life of godliness. Peter talks about glory and excellence. They're the means by which Christ called us. He uses a word, arete, in classical Greek, which means virtue or moral excellence, and it's rare in New Testament, but Peter uses it both for Christ and for believers. That there is a moral virtue, a moral excellence, a moral splendor that draws us into God's promises and His character. And when we see the beauty of Jesus, our hearts ought to, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus at the end of the book of Luke, burn within us and draw us more into fellowship with God. Draw us to want to know more experientially what it is that He's done for us. How should we live because we belong to Jesus? That's the segue there to verses 5 to 9. Peter says, make every effort. So this is what's known as an indicative imperative. Because this is true, the phrase, he says, make every effort, it literally means bring in all diligence. Because this is true, do these things. You don't do these things to make them true. You do these things because they're true. He says, bring in all diligence. It's a strong word implying eagerness and speed. The Christian life involves urgency, not complacency. This kind of effort is grounded in what God has already given. We saw that verses 3 and 4. It's not a means to earn it. Because these things are true, that's the indicative. Live in this manner, that's the imperative. And it always follows that order in the gospel. It has to. To reverse that order is to short-circuit the Christian life. It is to live something other. It is to live a moralistic life. It can be to live a virtuous life, but it is not to live a Christian life if you put the imperative before the indicative. If you try to do before grace, it is upside-down living. For this very reason, your faith is equal to the apostles. Your life is increasing in grace and knowledge, and you have true spiritual knowledge. Peter says, because these things are true, make every effort, which means a vigorous, determined attempt. William Taylor, the rector at St. Helens Bishopgate in the UK, says that this really could be summarized as spiritual sweat. We're not working for our salvation, and this is so critical for us to understand, and that's why I want to keep harping on it. Verses 1 to 4 have to be understood first. They have to be a priori. They are the primary. I'll use a rough illustration. You know, think about a wedding. You get a couple that's very much in love. In fact, they're probably blinded by it. You get a proposal and a yes. And then the wedding then is a foregone conclusion at that point, right? You have the proposal. She said yes. All the pictures go out on social media. Everybody celebrates. Hooray. Yay. We're so excited for you. The invitations come out. The planning begins. And yet so much work, even though the wedding is a foregone conclusion, there is so much work that's coming ahead in the coming days, weeks, months, however long it takes to plan the perfect wedding. And yes, there is sweat involved. But the wedding will happen. The bride will come down the aisle. The groom will be in the way. The vows will be exchanged. And the pronouncement will be made. These two are now husband and wife. Now, this illustration can fall apart 100 different ways, but I'm sure you get the point. Because she said yes, because a date and a venue are set, because of your love for each other, make every effort to have a beautiful wedding. And that's the idea that we're getting. Because this is true, make every effort to show the reality of who you are. A spiritual, royal priesthood, a godly person, perfectly righteous. Peter tells us to take some spiritual supplements. From faith, which is primary, comes virtue. This is that moral excellence. And then knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. These are the effects of our salvation. They're not the cause. They're sort of the thermometer. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians said, the fruit of the Spirit are these things. And every once in a while, it's a good idea just to kind of take inventory. How am I doing in my Christian walk? How am I living up to the family name? Well, how am I doing in love or joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Well, the reality is on any given day, I'm up and down like the stock market, yes? But the overall trajectory of my life ought to be that trend line upwards. But we all go through dry spells and deserts. We all fall through the valleys and the peaks. And this is where we've talked about for so many weeks now in the Songs of Ascent. That's ordinary living. And so what happens when we find ourselves in the valley, in the trough? Well, we have to come back to the source. Verse 8, if these things are yours and they are increasing, this again signals not a static possession, but it's dynamic growth. It suggests continual progress, not perfection. We won't be perfect. Then you won't be ineffective or unfruitful. Ineffective means idle or barren. Unfruitful is agricultural language for a plant that bears no crop. Peter says, if we're growing in these things, then your life as a Christian will be both fruitful and effective. Which is our goal. Then he tells us, as he concludes this opening section, to remember to look both ways. We have a reception coming into the eternal kingdom. We have to look back at what Jesus has done, and we have to look forward to where we're going. We have a reception coming into the eternal kingdom. Be all the more diligent, he tells us. And it echoes the earlier call in verse 5. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. To confirm means to make firm or stable. It's like securing a foundation. It doesn't mean, again, that we're earning our salvation, but it's evidencing our salvation with a steady life. When difficulties come, when the deserts are dry, when the road is long, will the foundation crumble or will it hold? is our faith, our faith, the Christian faith, is not a fair weather faith. But we have to ask, is my faith a fair weather faith? You will never fall. He uses a double negative in the Greek for emphasis. It's absolute assurance. It's the verb that Peter uses is related to stumbling into sin or to ruin. The promise is not of sinlessness, but of perseverance. And here's, I think, the really important note. Is that if our perseverance depends on our strength, we will fall every time. There comes a point, friends, when we don't have the strength to keep going. We don't have it in us to keep willing to fight. The road is too hard, too steep, too jagged, too whatever. And we will fall. But the promise that we have from God Himself is not that we will keep going, but that He will carry us through it. That He is the one who perseveres for us. That He is the one who will hold us and sustain us. And so again, because we look back, because Jesus has done these things, we can look forward in hope, knowing that just as Jesus was victorious, we too will be victorious because we're in Him. And our faith is the same as the apostles. The whole thing comes back together. He has richly provided for you. It's the same root as in verse 5 with that supplement. It was used for funding a grand chorus or a public spectacle. God's plan to party. I like this idea. Peter's image that he's giving us here is one of celebration. It is a lavish entry. We're not getting in, you know, we're not getting in by narrow squeeze. Which I'm real grateful for, because I don't know that I could fit the narrow way. It alludes to the Greco-Roman practice of victory parades. It was a public declaration of honor. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul wrote these words, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved His appearing." What he's getting at, in the Greco-Roman games, the Olympics, the original, the OG. The Olympic victors, when they won, they got a laurel wreath. Now that laurel wreath was gonna fade, it was gonna die out. It would go to nothing. Unlike the gold medals now that you get that will last probably for a lot longer. But not only did they get the laurel wreath, but they, when the victors went home, they went home to a new entrance. They had a special entrance, a hole blown into the new, or into the wall of their city with a new gate, a new victory entrance that was created in the wall for the victory parade route to go through. And everybody knew, here comes the victor. And the picture that Peter is painting for us is that when we make it home on that great day, there's a new hole in the wall of heaven for us. And we're coming in the victory parade. And there's a celebration waiting. And God has planned a party and a parade for those who are in Jesus. And all of eternity is going to celebrate. John Calvin said the import of these words is this: God, by ever supplying you abundantly with new graces, will lead you to His own kingdom. And this was added that we may know that though we have already passed from death into life, yet is a passage of hope. And as to the fruition of life, there remains for us yet a long journey. In the meantime, we are not destitute of the necessary helps. Meaning what? meaning we have the ordinary means of regularly meeting together, of the preached word, of prayer, of the sacraments, to keep pointing us on the way to make it home. See, Peter's emphasis throughout this whole book is not sensationalism, but it is sustained, ordinary faithfulness grounded in Jesus' provision. The repetition of make every effort that comes in verses 5, 10, and 15, it frames the entire passage. And so we return to the idea that we possess everything already for life and godliness. We already have everything we need. See, Peter was facing death. And instead of grasping for legacy or indulging in final comforts, his dying wish was that we remember what we already have. Not what we need to get, but what we've already been given. Everything required for life and godliness. And so how do we live into that? What do we need to believe today? We need to believe that the Christian life is not about climbing into God's favor. It's about living from it. We need to believe that the righteousness of Christ really is ours already. That through faith we have equal standing with the apostles because Jesus is both God and Savior. That His divine power has already granted us everything we need. That God's promises are not just ideas to admire, but they have the power to transform us. So much so that we are partakers of the divine nature already. We need to believe that we belong to Jesus and in Him we lack nothing. What do we need to repent of? We need to repent of forgetting what we've been given, of our spiritual nearsightedness, living as though we're powerless, we're barren, or we're half-saved, or that we need to self-save. I think we need to repent of our addiction to the extraordinary, of our refusal to grow through the ordinary, of believing that real Christianity is somewhere else, on a stage or in a revival tent or in some emotional high, rather than in the quiet, steady, Spirit-empowered cultivation of virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, love. We need to repent of neglecting the effort Peter calls us to, the spiritual sweat that confirms our calling. And what do we need to do? We need to make every effort not to earn our salvation, but to live out what's already true, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Confirm your calling, stir up one another by way of reminder, lean on the Spirit, press into the church, and keep walking even when it's ordinary. See, Peter's aim is to ensure that we never stray from these truths. God has supplied everything we need for life and godliness. So go back to the supply closet and get what you need for the journey home. And don't forget where you're going. Because at the end of this long obedience, there is a brand new entrance waiting for you. Let's pray together now as we close our time today. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And so we praise You, our Father, for the glorious work of Your salvation through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that You would give us the fortitude and the stamina to make every effort to add to our faith moral excellence, and to moral excellence knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patient endurance, and to patient endurance godliness, and to godliness a kindred spirit, and that all of this would culminate in a love that mirrors Yours. We pray, Father, that we would be effective and fruitful servants of Jesus, our Lord, who reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God forever, world without end. Amen.